you know, set them out as slaves, then to inherit Canaan, which eventually would lead to Christ. Like, oh, we see God's providence working when we've been able to zoom out, not have just the fullness of the Joseph story, but the fullness of the biblical account. Ultimately, Christ comes. We are Christians today. We have a hope for forever. Amen and amen. And yet, Joseph seems his example of God's providence doesn't quite go far enough. And why do we know this? Because we go from Joe to Job, where we are given similar circumstances that hurt and involve extreme suffering. And instead of we get to see how it comes full circle, and then the bow is tied, and we can set it under the tree, we see that ultimately the suffering is set in motion with out a true reckoning of exactly what God is up to in Job's case. However, we again get to step back from the fullness of this example, and we get to see, okay, so what is this full reckoning then of even Job's story, where we don't see like, oh, because of that, it led to this, this, and this. There is a bit of what we can do, like, well, but wait, yeah, because of Job's story, we can then say, ah, oh, I have learned about what ultimate suffering looks like. We can see Job as a type of suffering servant like Christ. You know, we can pull out good things from his story. But I think even if we, as Alistair made the point, I think I read his sermon where it's like, where you are in the shallow waters kind of enjoying the goodness of God's blessings, the goodness of obedience to his blessings, but you are not resting in faith because your feet are still like, it's good as long as I can touch the bottom of the pool. When he's saying, no, I'm infinitely deep, do not rest where your feet can only touch in the water. Go into the deep waters where it's completely dependent upon him and his glory alone. And that is what we see. So do we say that the Proverbs aren't good, that, and that's why Job is a difficult book if you're going to read it all the way through. His three friends, and four if you include Elihu at the end, they make a lot of theologically true points. But they are missing the ultimate depths of God's sovereignty that goes beyond any earthly blessing or curse. The earthly blessings and curse, those are the shallow waters. But all the time, God's calling us into the deepest parts of who he is, what he's doing, and what he's planned for you and for me. And that's where we have to go a little bit deeper. But in the meantime, that image there at the beginning where Satan's hand comes up, the Bible Project video, and has Job in the middle, and then it puts his blessings around him. And he says, God, he's only good to you because of these things of which you put a hedge of protection around, and you are holding to him. Remove the hedge. I can go in and remove the blessings. That will leave you with a man who curses God and dies just as Job's wife has asked him to do. Because if there's not anything true beyond the blessings of God and then the hedge that protects those blessings, then you'll find, God, you have no child. He is not yours. Just in the same way Satan's voice, you can hear it at other times, to Christ in the desert wilderness. Like, is this really true? You could have all of these things, and you just got to get rid of God. Satan constantly trying to pull us out from the core, the very root, the deepest parts of the water. He wants us to swim in the shallow waters of the blessings, of the earthly material. And it's the same thing that got Eden, that got Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Like, hey, just realize you are able to have a lot of rich, shallow blessings, and you can sacrifice it for these shallow blessings, but you have to sacrifice the depth of a full trust and obedience to God himself, the deepest waters. So this is on repeat throughout Scripture. You see that. But the book of Job really speaks to all of it. I said there's a third reason. So three reasons this book is so powerful to me. It confronts the cynics. It confronts the moralists, of which I relate more to than the cynics of God, because of realizing, am I able to, blessed be the name of the Lord, say that if he steals everything he's already given back? He gives and he takes away. Naked I came. I can't confirm that, but I think my mom can. Naked I will leave. I'm pretty sure Sarah won't let me be naked in my coffin when she's in charge of that. But ultimately, those little things will rot away. Naked I came, naked I'll leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord who gives and takes away. The third reason I think this book is powerful, it's because it is a sword cutting straight through my idols. It is a sword that will take something that I know is a good byproduct of my faith, and it will make sure that it's not ultimate. It will stab it straight through and cast it out if it interferes with the ultimate nature of the thing that I am called to be after in faith is God's glory and God's glory alone, regardless of the outcomes and byproducts, regardless of the consequences. God's glory and God's glory alone. An example is, and I'll give you maybe an example that I'm not feel like I'm as tempted by now, and then maybe I can come up with one that is more real. Right now, you will hear a lot of cultural Christians talk about how what's good about the Christian faith. It's like it's a faith of love and kindness. That we want. Why do you want to go to church? Because it should be. And they'll in the same breath they'll say, well, the church is hypocritical, but it should be a place of love and kindness. However, we find that true love does not always look very kind. And this is a story of that. Does it look like God is kind to Job? By either one, there's some evidence here that it wasn't just Satan doing the hard work that Job often accredited to God, and that there's some other scripture like, it looks like God sometimes is in there saying like, yeah, I'll strip that from him too. Satan doesn't have to do all the smiting. Like, yeah, I'll take that from him. Other times specifically, yes, Satan is here. But even in Satan's power, we see from those first two chapters, is Satan in ultimate control? No. As Tim Keller put it, Satan is only given enough rope to hang himself. But Satan is allowed. And it does not look like kindness from God that Satan would be allowed to do such things. Does God cease to be kind? Well, what does this book say to us? Does he cease to be loving because he would allow Job to go through such things? And so there we can say, nah, if this is a true picture of God, not my God. Because my God is loving and kind by whose definition? Ours in the world. Where kindness will not hurt somebody's feelings. I hurt my kids' feelings often. And I know I'm not a perfect father, and my love is not truly unconditional. But I do know I really, really want them to have faith. I really want them to be independent, successful, quote-unquote, adults. And I know to get them there, I often have to hurt their feelings. And I know others who care about them but don't love them like I do will always stop short of hurting their feelings. And I can see you do not love them as deeply as I love them. In the same way, God loves you far deeper than the people who will affirm every feeling you have. And I do think feelings are really important in you. I think your feelings are telling you what you believe is actually true and what's not. You can say with your lips, I believe that God is good. You can say with your lips, I believe I can worship God, even if he takes away everything I have. But your feelings in those moments will reveal what you really believe about that. In the same way that, yes, Job is a great example here, a great test, if you will, of like what it means to actually want God for himself. But he's not perfect either. And his feelings give him away that he's not a perfect lover of God. He is still, self-centeredness still exists in him. And you'll see that if you read through the book. In my own life, I know, so loving kindness is an idol. This book stabs right through it. In my own life, my children, as I just used an example, this book stabs right through it. And I know it's scary in a lot of you because you're like, how can God be good? By the end of the book, you say, well, we do get a little bit full circle, and the video kind of played a little bit of editing to that because it went dark and it seemed like the video was over. But it said, and then Job was restored, double fold. He had another 10 children. And you're like, I know what you're thinking. It's because it's what I'm thinking. But his original children are still dead. And that still hurts. And I agree. And yet, it is a form of idolatry in me. And you could argue that. I'd be willing to listen to it. My love for what right now, my children, Billy, Tanner, Johnny, they can, and I feel them wanting to become ultimate in me. God loves those kids more than I do. He sees more about them than I do. He has a plan that's far bigger than I could ever imagine, as exampled by Joseph's story, Job's story. If I am ever saying, but not them, Lord, but not them, in the same way Abraham was called to sacrifice the one through all the promises, God was saying, will come through your seed, and you're calling me to kill it. And then Abraham was not going to disobey because he thought, well, I don't get it, but I believe that God could even raise him from the dead. But God could have worked in a number of ways. He's capable of saying, yeah, Abraham could have had sacrificed Isaac, and then God said it was never meant to be Isaac. It doesn't seem like that is the case, but because of God's promises, it was going to be through him. But God is capable of all things, including my own children who have a piece of my heart, but they are not ultimate. And if they are taken from me on this earth before I go to be with the Lord, I am planning on taking from Job's book and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And you'd say, well, yeah, because then God could be glorified when I stand at their funerals, which if I have to, I will. And I say, God is so good. That will be, if I have to do my own children's funeral, that will be the opening line. God is so good. And then you might say that, well, see, this was why God was working what he did, so his name could be glorified in darkness. Perhaps that's a byproduct, but ultimately I believe he would take my kids if that were to happen because he is good, and I don't understand it. And so even to me, to hang on to my kids, or yes, I will protect them. I'm not going to be like, a bad guy over there, let's see if he can handle this. No, I'm going to step in. I think it's my call and duty, but I'm going to be ready to say, if the kids are called away from me by this God, and if it has something to do with a throne room interaction between God and Satan, so be it. If God wants to use my children or my life or my breath or my cells, my body, my work, my business, my church for his glory in a way that I don't understand, I want to use this example in Scripture he's given me to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then hopefully be able to go a step further than Job, which I don't know that I can, but I would want all of us to be able to do, and not even to be able to confront God, where we say, I've seen his answers, of which we'll get to in a little bit. I've seen his answers already to say, you're not going to understand my ways. So those are the reasons I love this book, or hate this book, you decide, because it's going to pierce straight through to the depths of our soul, not allowing for an idol, except the only thing that truly matters, the glory of God, expressed through faith and given the ability to have faith through his son, Christ. It's manifested in him. Christ is the ultimate ends to God's glory as we see it right now. He's the ultimate obedience for us. And he is enabling us to actually look upon these words and saying it's good. It is good. Tim Keller has pointed out that in this, it's so important for Job in the moment to not even know the reason for his suffering. The moment he knows the reason for his suffering is the moment that Job is able to point to something else besides God's dominion, God's providence, God's sovereignty. Because even if he said, oh, yes, I can handle the suffering because this will be recorded in eternal scripture, eternal God's word, all of a sudden that has the ability to steal away from, nope, God's glory alone. Like, oh, I will go through this, I will endure it because there is a good work that can come out of it, something good like this recorded scripture. Nope. It's good for Job not to know even that. So he can only say, God is good no matter what. God is in control no matter what. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, where this is his example of a demon, a senior demon, talking to a younger demon. It's always taken from the example of that God is the enemy. So I want to just read a small portion to you here. It says, it occurs when a young boy has been enchanted in the nursery by, say, the stories from the Odyssey, and then buckles down to really learning Greek. So he's explaining that when someone comes to be awakened to the salvation of Christ, and they believe, and yet then you say, well, that's a cool moment, but then they might go through a trap or a valley or a dry spell of sorts. So he's speaking that it's like, oh, it's the excitement of the story, but then that boy really buckles down to really learning Greek. It occurs, this trial, when lovers have got married, but then begin the real task to live together. In every department of life, it marks the transition from dreaming aspiration to laborious doing. The enemy takes this risk. God, the demon, Satan, God takes this risk because he has a curious fantasy of making all these disgusting little human vermin, us, into what he calls his free lovers and servants. Sons in the word is the word he uses, with his inveterate love of degrading the whole spiritual world by unnatural liaisons with the two-legged animals. Desiring their freedom, God desiring our freedom, he therefore refuses to carry them all the way by our mere affections and habits to any of the goals which he set before them. He leaves them to learn it on their own. And there lies our opportunity, the demon's opportunity. But also remember, there lies our danger. If once they get through this initial dryness successfully, they become much less dependent on their emotion and therefore much harder to tempt. So I don't know if I agree with that all the way, but it does give me a picture of Job when I read that and saying he is left what looks like alone. And therefore God is able to glorify himself. And so if you, by your consequences here on earth, have felt forsaken by God, you have to check yourselves against the truth of Scripture. Can God forsake you? And for those who are in Christ, the answer is absolutely not, no matter what it feels like. But there's also something amazing happening even as you feel the suffering of God, or the suffering that God could intervene, but yet chooses not to. Paul speaks to it when he talks about his visions and his thorns. Make sure I get the right piece of scripture. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So Paul's talking about boasting. And then he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord in verse 12:8, about this, that it should leave me, his thorn. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I, Paul, will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insult, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So it isn't only that we can look upon the story of Job and say, okay, so I can learn from others' loss that God is good, even if we can't tell when the story comes full circle, that he's good. Even for the Christian who ended up in a concentration camp and had their last moments, look around and see Nazis winning, look like it would take over the world, look around and see persecution everywhere, and they ended their life in the barrel of a gun or surrounded in a gas shower chamber, and they look around like, okay, so is God really good in that moment? And the answer is a resounding and is complete yes. He was still good in that moment, and he was still in full control. But how could that suffering be true? Because when there is nothing else, there always remains Christ. And sometimes there has to be nothing else for us to actually see that is the case. So, like Job, Paul's trials reveal the sufficiency of God's power and the complete emptiness of our own strength, ultimately. we are going through the Gospel Project as a final point in order to see Christ, though, in all scriptures. So you say, okay, so how does Christ appear in Job? Because it seems, and I probably have taken it this way much of my life, that Job is more of an anecdote of not letting false idols come up. You know, in Job's case, the cattle, the oxen, the land, power in the east, the children, the family, even his family taken from him. But it's not his wife, so I don't know what that was about. And then his health as well, where, you know, to scrape your skin with potsherds, it says, where you're actually, the only relief you can get from pain is to cause pain to other nerves of your body. Like that, and that you see that examples of cutting in today's age, that's the limit where Job was at. But so that's tempting to be the ultimate ideal. But if you are ready for the meat of Scripture, you can also read into the book of Job and then see the wonder of Christ there and in specifically Job's life. So I'm going to turn to Job chapter 9. And this is where, you know, for the advanced students of Scripture, you know, read through Job, read through it many times, but it is very difficult to sometimes dive in because you're seeing very similar lyricism. And you're like, oh, how do I distinguish one from other? Where you might miss a really golden or a beautiful treasure within these words, because there seems to be quite a bit of repetition amongst the 40 plus chapters. But in Job chapter 9, towards the end of the chapter, in 28, Job says, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. You're like, how does that make sense? Because we read in verse 1 of chapter 1 that Job is blameless, upright. But ultimately, we see that is more of a commentary on that he is not defying any proverb or specific law. There is no law probably in his age, but he's not defying the wisdom of God to say, yeah, if you sleep around, you're going to get disease. That's obvious. It's not that. But he comes back in that to say, I know God will not hold me innocent. He knows he's guilty ultimately before God. I shall be condemned, he says in verse 29. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. Like, I can try. I can do everything to be perfect, but he will still throw me into a pit. For he, God, is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Verse 33, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. For I am not so in myself. That Job, even though he's like, there's no specific reason for this. I cannot see it anywhere. And his friends are like, surely there's got to be. There has to be. You have been immoral, otherwise you would not be in this pain. Job says, no, but ultimately I do know I cannot tolerate this God. I have no ability to tolerate this God. This is too much for me. This God is too much for me. Our lack of tolerance is because we are, in our state, unable to handle the glory of God. And Job is understanding this. He's like, I'd really like to know the reasons, God. This seems crazy. And I would love to know, but I'm incapable of standing before you. I cannot tolerate your ways. Here I am. Like, I'd rather die. I'd rather not have existed. I cannot tolerate your ways. There is no arbiter. There is no arbiter between us and God, me and God, who might lay his hand on us both. Job knows there has to be something to stand between God and himself. And here's where we get more of the story than Job had. Who was our arbiter? Was there one to come in this courtroom? Yes, we know the answer. And it is Jesus, Jesus Christ. Who says, lay their hand on us both. Someone who doesn't stand on man's side and let me represent him. Who is unable to do that because he can't simultaneously grab on to the glory of God. Except for the one who was holy God, laying his hand with God, and yet able to put his hand on man by being fully man. And Job basically prophesies that by saying there is no arbiter now who can lay his hand on both of us. And yet there wasn't until Christ, and we saw the fullness of him. So this book is far deeper, right, than 30 minutes can give it. It's so good, and I'm so thankful for it. It gives me the fearlessness of knowing God's glory fully, that his glory goes far beyond any particular thing here on this earth, including my wife and kids, including my health, my ability to speak, my ability to even read scripture. God is bigger than it. I was thinking about the craziness that, you know, as we are called here to wrestle with these truths, and then I looked up, like, even us, it is estimated that only a third of the embryos that end up being created, spark of life in them when egg meets sperm and it's fertilized, only about a third of those are estimated to actually be delivered. And so there is two-thirds of created life who doesn't even get to sit here and wrestle with God's word. Like, that's mind-blowing to me. And yet here we sit. And so to think that God is defined only by our rational reasoning of him, we do not share his reasoning. We are unable to comprehend it. We have to say, blessed be the name of the Lord, full stop. Absolutely full stop, that blessed be the name of the Lord. And I want to leave you with some of the gems of this, the poetry that is in here in this book of Job. Job 121, which I just said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And in Job 19, verses 25 through 27. Let me write a part of that one down. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. We will sit down at Thanksgiving. We will be blessed. We are in a time of current blessing, and it's worthy to give thanks for. As you look around this week and you're told, hey, be thankful, what are you thankful for? Ask that question, cliches and beyond. I would love for this church, Fillmore Christian Church, and every Christ follower to say that God is worthy of our praise and thanksgiving just because he's God. He may strip it all away from me, and I would give him thanks and praise. It's where he wants us to be. It's where he's calling us to be. And he's using this book of Job to help get us there. It's his tool and means to perfect our faith. And so, God, thank you for this book and thank you for these words. Father, you are so, so good to us beyond our ability to comprehend. You have healed disease. You have brought healing amongst us. You have blessed richly economically. You have blessed richly in life with these children, but you are beyond it all. And we want our hearts to and our faith to continue to be perfected in Christ by looking truly upon who you are and not stopping in any shallow water of these blessings or things that could set them up as idols, to the very depths of our God and Creator, in whose name we pray. Amen.